Well, some of you here may know that we were able to spend last week with Rusty and his family as we spent a few days immersed into the beauty of Palo Duro Canyon, which is located in the Texas Panhandle. So the Libbys were at one campsite, and next to us was Sandy and Jimmy and Rusty and Robert and Samantha and Hannah. So we had a great time with them. And what a blessing it was to be out in that beautiful canyon, second only to the Grand Canyon of Arizona. I don't know if you were aware of that, but Palo Duro Canyon is number two to Grand Canyon, which is number one. And we have it right here in Texas. Actually, we're not in Texas, are we? We're in Oklahoma. Sorry about that. Well, you know, I wonder, as I was able to look about and take in all the beauty of God's creation, consider all the blessings of being able to assemble together as people of God in such an environment, I wonder if that's not more like the norm of what God's people have done throughout history. You know, this meeting in a formal hall with our formal suits, you know, decked out, I just wonder if that's more not so typical. Whereas the campfire setting is certainly more typical of a human assembly down through the ages. And certainly I can't think of a better way to appreciate the value of God's creation than to immerse ourselves into it from time to time. So one fellow I know on Facebook, he made a comment about whether we had thought about God the Father on Father's Day last week. Have you thought about your Father in heaven on this Father's Day? So I replied with an image that I had taken of this grand view of Palo Duro Canyon. It was a view I was able to get while I scaled up this steep cliff behind our campsite. And it was just on the backside of our campsite. I managed to get to a pretty high altitude, had a really nice view of this portion of the canyon that we were settled in. And so I took that image and I loaded it to that guy's Facebook thread. And I said something like, well, this is where I spent Father's Day. And I praised God the Father when I climbed up and saw this view. So, you know, it's hard to imagine. But loving God's creation, having a great respect and a great care for nature, it's hard to imagine that it's become a politically polarizing subject in our current generation. And what I mean by politically polarizing is that on the one hand, if you're someone that loves creation, that has a great love and a great respect for nature, and you abhor the idea of something beautiful to be just covered in concrete and steel, well, then you must be one of those environmentalists, you know. One of those, you're in league with the Green Party, you know, you're like Al Gore and Nancy Pelosi. Perhaps even, dare I say it, maybe you're a liberal. So, on the other hand, if you're one that sees the earth as a source of wealth that was intended to be tapped for advancement of humankind, well, then you must be one of those right-wing conservative types. You know, maybe, do I dare say, a greedy capitalist? I don't know when it was the first time that I heard the term environmentalist in the political context, or when it was when I first learned that having a great respect and a great love of nature pushed one more in league with the liberal side of politics. You know, those godless atheists who worship the creation rather than the creator. I think the first time I was faced with the conflict, I may have been a young man at Ambassador College, and I was working in the transportation department where we serviced a fleet of close to 100 vehicles, college-owned vehicles, and we took care of buses, we had vans, we had cars, we had these campus trams that would cart students around the campus. And I remember chatting with one of my supervisors who was a full-time mechanic in the motor pool. And he was a good mechanic. He was quite a skilled mechanic. And it was clear that he had devoted much of his intellect, his adult mind, into the precision of keeping machines running at their peak performance. And he had the gift. You know, I would almost compare it to the gift of music. Someone who has the ability to listen to an engine and troubleshoot it just by listening to the sound of the engine purr. You know, or almost by feel. You know, it's uncanny. You know, anyone can be taught to replace parts. You know, I could do that. You know, all you need to do is have the ability to read a manual. You read a manual, you pull these bolts out, and you put the part in. That's easy. You know, but to listen to the purr of an engine and know what's wrong with it, that's the gift. And this fellow had that gift. But anyway, I'm chatting with this mechanic. I'm up in the break room. We're having popcorn. And I think the subject of the kingdom of God had come up. And I made some lame statement like, well, there's not going to be much use for you guys in the kingdom of God, is there? You know, because in the millennium, certainly we're not going to have all these pollution belching machines. We're not going to have them around, right? And he took great offense to that comment, you know. And I didn't mean it to be insulting, you know. I was just kind of making a comment, but I was young and kind of silly, you know. But he was insulted nevertheless. And he came back with some remark like, technology's here to stay. You know, we can't go backwards and live some Amish lifestyle and think that that's somehow biblical and godly. And he had a point, you know. But it was the first time that I recall having this dissonance between the idea of loving God's creation and being supportive of human advancement in technology and progress. And I'm sure the conflict goes back much further than that. This was the 1990s, early 1990s, but it was the first time that I really became aware of it. And the idea that two spirit-begotten members of God's church could disagree over such issues, well, that was new to me. You know, there was a time when I think conservation of nature and mainstream Christianity coexisted more in harmony than it does today. You know, I grew up in the Lutheran church. And honestly, you know, apart from having to memorize the Ten Commandments, learning about the life of Jesus through the Gospels, I don't remember much else about what that church taught. You know, I don't remember a lot of what I learned in Sunday school or worship service. But I do remember a great deal of what I learned in the church during our Cub Scout meetings. You know, that I remembered. They taught us to, you know, this Cub Scout pack met in the church hall, and it was run by the local deacons and elders. I don't know if they called them deacons or elders then, but they were leaders in the church. And they taught and managed us little Cub Scouts. And they taught us to love and respect nature out of the same mouth that they taught us to love and respect God. Imagine that. I don't recall there being any sort of political divisiveness over the two ideas. And that would be around the 1970s. Now, perhaps some of you remember the 1970s a little better than I do. Maybe that political division was there, and I was just too young to see or understand it. All I knew was that loving the creation and loving the Creator were two concepts that went hand in hand. Well, let's examine those issues in the sermon today. It seemed like an appropriate topic to cover after I just spent a few wonderful days surrounded by the beautiful environment that I was able to enjoy. And again, to look over some vast landscape of the awesome creation and be able to praise the Creator God at the very sight of it. Okay, so let's begin to dissect this controversy of creation worship versus Creator worship. Let's begin by establishing something that is firm and immovable. The truth stands on its own. And let me say that again. The truth stands on its own. It doesn't belong to any party system. It doesn't belong to any political point of view. The truth is superior to all those things. It's the responsibility of those who are espousing their side to see whether they are on the side of the truth. It's not the other way around. You know, and that's a plain fact on so many levels. The question often posed is that if Jesus Christ were on the earth today, you know, if he was a human being walking the earth once again, whose side would he be on? And that's a question we might ask of religion as well. You know, what church would he attend? Well, I submit to you that he's on the side of the truth. And the question is not where would he go, it's who would come to him, right? You know, which congregation would come to him rather than asking what congregation would he attend? The truth is superior to philosophies and points of view, and it stands on its own. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. You know, the question we have to ask is, are we willing to stand with the truth, even if it means that we come across as betraying a certain political or even perhaps a religious philosophy? Let's notice Colossians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So the Greek word for philosophy there refers to any branch of knowledge, art, science. And those branches of knowledge we see come from where? the basic principles of the world and the traditions of men. All those branches are inferior to the truth that comes with Christ. That's what Colossians is telling us here. All traditions of men, the conservative principles, the moderate principles, the centrist principles, the progressive principles, the liberal principles. Now, I'm not saying that those principles have no value whatsoever. I'm just saying that they're inferior to the truth that comes with Christ. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. Speakers in the Church of God often claim a nonpartisan position. You know, they claim to be not of either party. I'm sure you've heard that many times. But it seems clear from what they then go on to say, what I might go on to say, or what we might say in private conversations, that speakers in the Church of God usually fall within one party system, don't they? Church of God members are generally conservative. Is it okay if I say that? Do I dare to say that? Well, there's a reason for that. Some of the hotly contested issues in politics today, when we take a stand for the truth, it does put us on one side of the issue over another. You know, it's unavoidable. Being partisan doesn't mean that we don't have a stand or an opinion on anything. Is it a complete travesty that 40 million lives have been snuffed out since 1972 in that Roe versus Wade decision allowing for abortion? Is that an utter abomination? When considering the definition of marriage, is it partisan to say that the only legitimate marriage is one between a man and a woman? You know, sometimes the truth simply places you politically in one of those camps. We don't need to apologize for it. We don't need to explain it away. We take a stand for the truth and we let the chips fall where they may. Now, we can see an example of this in Acts chapter 23. Let's turn over there. What we're going to see here in Acts chapter 23 is that the apostle Paul believed in a certain truth. It was a truth that was accepted by one political party, but not another. In this case, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, very much a political party of the time. And if I can make a modern comparison, I would say the Pharisees were the progressives of the age. You know, they were the liberals. The Sadducees were the conservatives. And Paul not only took a stand for a certain truth held by one party but not the other, he used it in a way to stir up a little controversy between the two parties. Let's notice that. Verse 6, Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel, and no spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, feeling lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded that the soldiers go down and take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me at Rome." The Apostle Paul here took a stand with the Pharisees, the liberals of all things, concerning a certain doctrine. Now, does this mean that Paul was a staunch supporter of the Pharisees over the Sadducees? Or was he simply the agent of truth, with an unintended consequence being that one particular party just happened to be closer to that truth than the other? Notice also here that God doesn't rebuke Paul for getting a little too partisan in his politics. Paul simply stood for the truth. There is a resurrection of the dead. The fact that one party stands closer to that particular truth than the other party did, well, that's simply irrelevant to Paul's stand. And actually, it wasn't all that irrelevant, because we see here that Paul tactically used that situation to his advantage by dividing those who were unified in destroying him. You know, they were all there in unity wanting to destroy Paul. And then Paul managed to put a little controversy out there. I hope you're not offended by that. You know, that the notion that Paul would strategically use the truth in a way to throw his enemies off balance. Well, sometimes standing for the truth will place you squarely in the midst of one particular party over the other. But that doesn't mean that a certain party or political philosophy is right about everything. And I think you'll find, if you dig into some of the other Apostle Paul's writings, that he didn't champion the Pharisees' point of view on everything. We certainly know that. I think at one point he called his previous life just a hill of dung, you know, and he was a Pharisee. That's what he thought of the Pharisees, ultimately. You know, I took one of those online surveys one time. It was supposed to determine where you stood politically. Have you seen those on the internet? You answer a series of questions, and it has predetermined answers, you know, so it was one of those multiple choice type questions where you had to choose one of three or four options without adding any additional commentary. You know, you weren't allowed to explain why you were answering the way you were answering. And after you completed this survey, a graph was generated and you were represented by a dot on the graph. That's you, this little dot somewhere on the graph. Now, the graph was divided roughly into thirds, you know, so we had the left side being the extreme liberal point of view. We had the right side being the extreme conservative point of view, and then you had the center being something that was more like moderate or centrist. And then there was a certain overlap on both sides of the centrist point of view, so you could be a little left of center or you could be a little right of center, right? You know where the survey placed me? Big shocker here. Are you ready for this? Left of center. I stared at that computer screen. I'm like, wait, what? Me, a liberal? I mean, how can that be? On what grounds? What are you talking about? I'm not a liberal. Well, the results did generate a text paragraph below the graph explaining your answers and why they generated the results that they did. And you know what the issue was for me that pushed me to the left side? Prayer in public schools. Do I have a stand against prayer in public schools? Yes, I do. I'm against it. I'm staunchly and vehemently against it. But Lynn, you're an advocate of Christianity. You know, you're a representative of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be a servant. How can you be opposed to prayer in public schools? Well, it's for those very reasons that I oppose any state employee telling my children how they're supposed to pray or whom they pray to. How many of you would quickly come to that side of the political issue if your child came home from school and they were told, or they told you that they learned from their Catholic school teacher that when you pray, you can pray to someone named Mary? Hey, Dad, when we pray together, you always say Father in heaven. But I learned today that you can say Mother in heaven when we pray. Should we do that? Do you have a problem with that? How many of you would take exception to your child coming home and with a string of rosary beads and saying, oh, I just learned how to use this in prayer? How about if they came home with a little statue or a graven image and told you that they were instructed to place that on their desk and aim it a certain way, and, well, we're just supposed to face this when we pray? Or let's really get with the times here. How about if they were told to face Mecca and say Allah when they pray? How would you feel about that? That would have been very unheard of in the very rural Pennsylvania Protestant town where I grew up. But the Dallas Metroplex, it's not such a stretch. How do you feel about prayer in public schools now that based on what I just discussed? How about suddenly maybe you're a little bit uncomfortable with the idea of letting a state employee teach your children how to pray? You see, without the ability to explain my view in more detail, to make my position more clear, that I am in favor of prayer, very much so, but that it's a private manner. It's done in the privacy of my own home, in my own little prayer closet, or in the church of my free choice, where I have freely come to worship. Well, according to this one particular survey, I'm a liberal on that point of view. Well, I submit to you that my view of prayer is neither conservative nor liberal. It can't be defined by that way, by the either-or scenario that we're presented with in the current political debate. Where do you take a stand on conservation and the environment? That's what we're really going to discuss today, what we're really going to talk about. Do you think you hold a liberal or a conservative point of view? Or would you call it something else? Maybe a biblical point of view. That would be nice. What does the Bible say about nature and the environment? Well, we're going to discover today that the Bible does have something to say on the subject. Some points we'll see might fall in line with one political point of view. Other points might fall with the opposing point of view. And still other biblical concepts might be outside of either points of view. It's the biblical point of view and the truth that is superior to all other philosophies. If those in the various parties want to stand in the truth, well, they need to go where the truth is and not expect the truth to come over and join their camp. And we all know the memory scripture, John 17:17. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The people of God are set apart. You know, they're removed from the strictly liberal party. They're removed from the strictly conservative party. And they're set apart for the truth party. And the foundational body of knowledge for the truth party is the word of God, his holy scriptures. So where does the truth find itself on the political graph regarding the environment? Well, let's begin by first establishing the parameters of the graph. Remember, I said we have the extreme left and the extreme right and maybe a little bit of centrist in between. I don't think I need to go into too much explanation of the extremes. You likely know them very well. On the extreme left side of environmentalism is the notion that there is no God. Life evolved from nothing on this planet. And for the godless atheist environmentalist, life is a monumentally fantastic happenstance. You know, not something to be taken lightly, but to exalt and praise life for life itself. Something of the most supreme value. And the thought that one species would rise out of that to exercise dominion over the planet, but in so doing would end up being destructive to the environment and the planet. Well, that's something comparable to what? A disease or a parasite, right? That's the extreme left view of environmentalism. Mankind is a scourge to planet Earth. It'd be better off if that species didn't even exist, that species known as humanity. Or at least the population needs to be drastically reduced. And by drastically, I think the ideal population size is, according to secular humanists, somewhere about 500 million. Now, I don't know how the people espousing that view plan to achieve that goal. How do we get the human population from 7 billion down to 500 million? Well, we can start by championing some hotly debated political issues in our time. Abortion, same-sex marriage, political issues, right? Do you think it's a coincidence that these two issues are something the liberal establishment has locked onto and championed? Do you think it's solely about the freedom to let people do what they want with their own bodies? Oh, we just want to do what we want. Well, actually, yes, I do think that is part of the liberal mindset. You know, they do want to be left alone. They want to do whatever they want apart from biblical law, for sure. But I strongly suspect that the secular humanists who have as their primary goal to reduce the human population by up to 90%, well, I think they strongly support these two political issues because it advances their agenda. Abortion and same-sex marriage directly result in the reduction of the human population. That's all there is to it. And it does so without doing something horrific like some kind of major genocide. And I, for one, don't think it's a coincidence. But again, in the grand scheme of things, what difference would it make to the Earth and to the history of life on the planet if this one species, you know, this human species, were to just vanish completely, just go away? That's the view held by the extreme left side of environmentalists, the environmentalist crusade. Now, there's the extreme right view of environmentalism. Humans are, above all, free to do as they choose. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness determines that no government can tell anyone what to do about anything regarding their own private property. Mankind was given dominion over the earth, and we are able to use it for the betterment of mankind. The environment is here to provide us with goods and resources, and the best way to go about accumulating those goods and resources is by spending the least amount of money to get the maximum yield. That's extreme, unscrupulous capitalism. Retrieve the maximum yield while spending the smallest amount of investment. And that's called the profit margin. You know, the least amount for the maximum amount. Now, if you listen to conservative talk radio, you know, many of those talking heads will deny that the free market can be so extremely unprincipled and unscrupulous. You know, they would tell you that it's to the free market investor's advantage to act responsibly so that the yield is consistent and sustainable for long term rather than getting this large, quick yield at the expense of future generations. Yeah, well, you know, whoever said that people consistently do what is best for future generations as opposed to getting a quick buck? I'd like to share some personal anecdotes with you. I lived about a half a mile from a rather large river that flowed out of the Pennsylvania mountains and emptied down in the Delaware River near Philadelphia. And as kids, you know, we spent a lot of time on the banks of this river. You know, it was the Schuylkill River. There were many ideal spots that you could sit on the banks of that river and cast a line and catch some great fish. But there was one area where it was just common knowledge that you simply weren't going to catch any fish. No one's going to catch fish in this stretch of the river. You didn't waste your time fishing there. Now, there was a certain cement factory that was 2 miles down from about where I lived, and it was located right on the bank of that river. And about where that factory sat, for a good half mile downstream, that's where this dead zone was, where simply you're not going to catch any fish there. And that was all a great mystery for us as kids. You know, why can't you catch fish in a half mile length of river? Well, it was a mystery until as a young man, I actually got a job at that cement factory. And I saw firsthand what they dumped into that river. Let me just give you one example of what went into that river. One of the products that we made at this factory is called a checker block. Now, a checker block is this type of, it's a block of cement. And it's a cement slab. It has a series of holes in it, okay? So the purpose of this type of block was to lay them on the banks of highways. You know, you're building a highway like the interstate, and you'll see all these cement blocks lined along the banks. And what they're going to do is they're going to cover it with dirt, and then the grass is going to grow roots down through these holes in the cement. And it creates like a cement net, which is going to prevent the road from washing away or eroding. So that's what a cement checker block does. Now, this is about a 90-pound block of cement, and it would come out of these plastic molds. So there would be several hundred of these molds filled every day where the cement would dry, the block would be removed, and then the plastic mold could be filled again. Well, over time, a cement residue would build up on these molds. And if they weren't clean, they would actually start to tarnish the quality of the block as it came out of the mold. So consequently, these molds were cleaned occasionally. Now, the process for how these molds were cleaned is the purpose for me sharing this otherwise incredibly boring story with you. So, we had these large vats of acid that we kept just for the purpose of cleaning these molds. And don't ask me what kind of acid it was. All I know is that we had to wear something like hazmat gear when we were cursed with the responsibility of spending the day cleaning those awful molds. And it was a rubber suit. It had gloves up to the elbows. You know, we're coming in and we're going to clean molds for the day. It was awful. But even then, we didn't come into direct contact with that acid. We had these metal hooks that we would hook the molds in. We would dip them down into that acid vat, let them soak for a while. And then we would use those metal hooks and we'd throw them out of this vat onto the cement. It's like a parking lot area. Well, over time, the acid was so strong that even those metal hooks would dissolve. They would dissolve to nothing. But here's the shocking part. We would use those hooks. We'd throw the molds out onto the ground. And the area that, like I said, was like a cement-covered parking lot. But there were a couple of drain gates in the cement pads. And we would use a water hose to rinse that strong acid off of the molds. And the acid would go into these drains. Now, where do you suppose those drains led to? Perhaps a treatment facility, perhaps, right? Some kind of septic system, maybe? It was a direct line to the river. A direct line to the river. We dumped that awful acid directly into the river. I saw it with my own eyes. You know, I actually did more than see it. I actually did it. I stood there and did it myself. I participated in that. That's just one example. You see, this factory was about making profit, maximizing profit. And it did so by making cement blocks. That's what it did. And it spent the least amount of money to create this profit margin. You know, why invest in some costly waste disposal system when we had this handy river just flowing right by? You know, and who cares about those lousy fish? You know, no one's going to know the difference. The whole ecosystem for nearly a mile down the river was directly affected by the unscrupulous practices of this one factory. How many other factories were like that along the Schuylkill River? One more story. The mountains of northeast Pennsylvania are full of coal. Rivers like the Schuylkill that flowed down to the big industrial centers like Reading, Pennsylvania, and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, well, they acted like a highway that transported this coal from the mountains to the factories. And for 100 years, coal flowed out of these mountains on barges down the river. Then came the Reading Railroad. You're probably familiar with that with the game of Monopoly, right? You probably read it as the Reading Railroad. It's the Reading Railroad, okay? I was born there. I lived there. So I know that the space on the Monopoly board is the Reading Railroad. And that was headquartered in Reading, Pennsylvania. And it was within an earshot of where I grew up. You know, I heard that train rumble by my house about every 3 hours. Through the night, through the day, it got so that you didn't even hear it anymore. My dog heard it. Every day for 15 years, that dog ran down and chased that train away. And he came back proud because he ran that train off, you know. His tail was wagging. He did that for 15 years. Well, those engines would pull coal cars. And it seems like at times that train was 1 or 2 miles long. Nothing but coal. But this rail system paralleled the Schuylkill River, which performed precisely the same function as those barges did. They transported coal out of the mountains and down to the industrial centers. Now, those open coal cars were full to the top with coal. We saw that on the way here. There was a train going by, and I happened to point out to Mr. Gonzalez there, I'm like, you see those trains? That's all full of coal. I'm going to talk about that today. So now I'm talking about it. Well, those chunks of coal are constantly falling off the cars, and the result was that there'd be pieces of coal all along this rail line. Now, my mom has a story of what that river, the Schuylkill River, was like back in the 1950s. She claimed that the Schuylkill River ran black, black as ink. The whole river, for dozens of miles, perhaps 100 miles. And it was in the 1950s when my mom was a teenager, and she said that a massive project was undertaken to dredge the river. Now, I don't know how they did that. How does one go about dredging miles and miles of river? Perhaps Gary knows. I don't know how you clean a whole river. But according to my mother, that was it was a dead river. What once ran black during the great industrial period, that time when America was at its historic greatness, well, it was finally cleaned up. Now, like I said, it was a dead river. You didn't catch fish anywhere in that river back then, and you certainly didn't swim in it. And if it ran black past those small towns where I grew up, imagine what it was like by the time it reached Philadelphia, 80 miles away. Imagine by the time it got there, it was flowing like molasses. I don't know what they did to restore life to that river, but I can assure you that it wasn't the industrial tycoons that got together and said, hey, we need to clean up this river. It was government. And by government, I don't mean some Washington, D.C. bureaucrat off in some federal office somewhere. It was local people supporting local government who were tired of seeing that stinking, ugly, dead river flowing past their homes. The point is that people who make up industries and corporations, I'm sorry, but they cannot be left without rules to abide by. They're always going to take the path of least resistance, where the maximum amount of profit is yielded with the least amount of investment. That is the central tenet of unprincipled capitalism towards the environment. The profit margin. And I've seen this with my own eyes. I know it's real. Let's take a look at the biblical view. In quick summary, we could say that the extreme left view is that mankind is a scourge to the planet. Humanity is a disease, and he needs to be purged from the environment. The extreme right view says that mankind owns the planet, and we can do whatever we want with it. Don't tell me what to do with my planet. I have dominion over this planet. What does the Bible say? Well, we need to start this discussion in Genesis chapter 1, of course. We were already there during the sermonette, but let's go there again. I think God wanted us to read from Genesis 1 today. So let's turn over there. Here, what we're going to find in a quick reading of verse 26 is that the earth and its treasures are there for mankind to use. It's verses like these which so enrages the atheist environmentalist. You know, they don't want to hear what the Bible has to say when they read a verse like this. It also gives justification to the capitalist, who, by the way, has a very small range of biblical understanding, as we're going to see. Let's read verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, the word for dominion there means exactly what it says, to rule over, to subjugate, to have dominion over. It's the same word that would be used when one nation is conquered by another nation. And that nation is put into subjugation under the conquering nation. But we know that doctrine is not established on one single verse, right? More comes to light when we combine other verses and we let them build one upon the other. Not contradicting each other, but building upon one another. And that's what we call establishing sound doctrine. So let's go over to chapter 2 and build upon this idea of man having dominion over the earth. The Bible says man has dominion over the earth. He can subjugate it, put it under his thumb. Well, let's notice Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Ah, now we get a little more understanding in what God meant when he expected man to rule over the earth. You see, those words like dominion and rule and subjugation, well, they have preconceived notions that come with them, right? They're based on mankind's misrule of each other and on the planet after sin. But we see here that the command to rule over the earth was given before the first sin was committed. So clearly the word and the intent behind the word dominion was the intent behind the word came before the misuse of the word. What we find here in chapter 2 and verse 15 are two more words that enrich our understanding: tend and keep. Tend here implies to dress and to cultivate, to improve upon. And the word to keep here implies to guard over and to protect. Now that's certainly the good kind of dominion, isn't it? Imagine if that's the only definition that we had for the word dominion. To have dominion over something means to cultivate it, to improve upon it, to guard it, and to protect it. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20. You know, it's not that big of a stretch to imply that this is what is meant by dominion and rulership. And I mean dominion and rulership in all its forms. Notice what Jesus Christ instructs his disciples regarding this subject. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Rulership and dominion, by God's standards, are words that imply service. The idea that rulership and dominion has to mean lord it over or subjugate, well, it's a Gentile one. It's a Gentile idea. It's the ideas of men. It's the philosophy of this world. It is not the truth that is in Christ. But what do we see when we examine just these two passages in Genesis? Well, we learn that mankind was not a cosmic accident. He wasn't a random species that rose out of the universal gene pool as a parasite or a disease. No, he was put there in the image of God. God put mankind in the garden and he placed him in charge. Everything that was there was for his use and for his benefit. And it only stands to reason that if he wanted to maximize the benefits long term, that he would protect it, that he would tend it, that he would guard it, that he would cultivate it, that he would build it up. Do you want paper and lumber? Hey, I got a great idea. Let's plant some trees. You know, let's plant more trees. This idea that we're harming the environment because we have to have paper products, well, it doesn't stand up to logic or reason. Trees are a renewable resource. Now, that doesn't mean it's not possible for the timber industry to mismanage forest lands. You cut down one tree, you plant 10 in its place. It's pretty simple. Before I was a history major, I went down to Stephen F. Austin University in Nacogdoches, Texas, to be a forestry major. You know, that was my plan. My goal was to get a master's degree in forestry, and I wanted to become one of those national park rangers with the Smokey the Bear hat. You know, that was my goal. So little did I know that very few forestry majors actually do that. What do forestry majors do with their degrees if they don't become Smokey the Bear guys? Well, what they do is they go to work for the timber industry to manage forest lands. What a degree in forestry is a degree in business that focuses on timber. That's exactly what forestry is. And during that time, before I switched majors, I learned a little bit about the timber industry. And I learned that land can be abused for quick profit. And I learned it can also be nurtured and cultivated. with future generations in mind. Now, one project I was assigned to one summer was to go out on this crew, and it was deep into the East Texas woods. And we were to selectively pick certain trees that were mature for harvest. And the idea was that clear-cutting a stand of trees was not the most profitable way to manage land with long-term goals in mind. You know, it wasn't good for the land. And the next yield that you could possibly get if you just wiped up a piece of land clean, it might be 20 or 30 years before you were able to get anything else out of that land. Now, sure, it's easier and it's cheaper to come in and clear-cut a stand of trees. But by selectively choosing only certain trees, working to avoid damaging other trees in the process, it was costlier in the short term, but the idea was that the land would continue a modest yield over the long term. And you're thinking about future generations. Yeah, it was an experimental idea back then. I don't know if it caught on. The idea of selective logging, I hope it did. You know, it sure sounded good in theory. Do the scriptures talk specifically about nurturing and caring for trees? Well, let's take a look. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 19. Now, here we'll see that God gives specific instructions on how to manage fruit trees. The law of God, you know, that old Mosaic law, it has something to say about trees. Let's notice that. Leviticus 19 and verse 23. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the eternal. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you and its increase. I am the eternal, your God. And then we can turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We'll find some more specific instructions regarding trees. And these are just simply some common sense passage. You know, any casual reader coming across this can see the benefit that people would get by following these rules. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not cut down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So trees are there for mankind's purposes, but we're supposed to use them with common sense and with care. What about care for other plant life? Should we have care and concern for them? Well, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22, just a few chapters over here in this written Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Now, I don't know what you make of that verse, but it seems to me that God is telling us not to mess with the seeds, right? It's perfectly fine the way God created it. Is there something here for those monstrously large seed companies to consider with their genetically modified food? I guess the truth of that passage places me firmly on one side of the political issue, right? Politically speaking, regarding the modification of seeds and allowing some crony capitalists to dominate the market with their junk products. Did I say Monsanto? No, I didn't say that, did I? Now, I've heard some people speculate that there might be a connection with this sudden rise of gluten intolerance. Everyone's gluten intolerant these days. But the emergence of genetically modified food, you know, I just wonder if there's a connection. It wouldn't surprise me. Certainly the best way to get a handle on understanding a problem with a human's ability to consume certain foods would be to start out with the good and wholesome food that God created in the first place. The ones that God designed to be from the beginning of time. But this wonderful plant kingdom is something that God created. It's his creation. He fashioned it. He designed it. He designed every branch. He designed every leaf. He ordained them to turn a certain color in the autumn. You know, I grew up there in Pennsylvania, like I told you before, that river, that Schuylkill River, that corridor. When it turns in the fall, it's unlike anything you've ever seen. It's just the colors that go from dark red to bright yellow and every color in between, it's I just can't describe it. Certainly miss that. It's been many, many years since I've seen autumn in Pennsylvania. God placed those, ordained those colors to be there. He placed the nuts. He placed the fruits. All there for creatures to enjoy. He designed the flower petals, the wonderful diversity of flowers. Who can fathom such grand design and artistry that went into the creation of flowers? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. You probably know the words of Jesus Christ that I'm going to quote here. We find a certain truth in the words of Jesus Christ regarding how God considers flowers. And let's notice in verse 27, Luke chapter 12 and verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The wealthiest man who ever lived was decked with gold and silver. He was given servants and riches beyond measure. Everything that is valued by the traditions of men and the philosophies of this world. And yet God considers the single flower to be a much grander design. That's the truth that is in Christ. How much more so than if God has the ability to look down on the earth and see all the flowers blooming at one time? Can you imagine that? God cares about his creation. And why wouldn't he? Who here would set about to create something and to successfully complete the project only to disregard it as useless and unworthy of care? The notion that environmentalists hold, that Bible-believing Christians don't care about the environment, well, it simply doesn't stand up to biblical scrutiny. Of course, we know what part of the problem might be, right? Part of the problem is that there are many people out there who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, but don't really have a clue what the Bible says, right? They're imposters. They're imposters to the faith. And to be honest with you, imposters of the faith are a far more dangerous people than the ones that simply tell you with all honesty that they don't believe in the Bible. I'd much rather deal with someone who just tells me that than one who is an imposter to the faith. But true followers of Christ, true students of the Holy Scriptures, we're not obligated to apologize for the imposters. The truth does not have to apologize for the lie. True followers of Christ who understand the laws of God do not disregard the environment as unworthy of care. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 25. Now here we'll see that God indeed does care about how the land is managed. Not just about the trees and the plants, but the very land itself. You know, we were given such a blessing here in North America with some of the most fertile lands on earth. I've heard it said that in some of those Midwestern states like Iowa, the topsoil in some of those places is 14 feet deep. 14 feet deep of topsoil. Unimaginably rich land. Just ready to burst forth in produce. Let's start reading right in verse 1, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Eternal. 6 years shall you sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Eternal. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land." And the chapter goes on to outline rules and how the land Sabbath should work, and how 7 land Sabbaths will take you to the 50th year, or the year of Jubilee. Let's drop down to verse 18. Leviticus 25, verses 18 and 19. "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill, and you will dwell therein safely, in safety." Now, this isn't some self-evident command that any dummy can figure out. You know, like the cutting down of food-bearing trees. You know, anyone can figure that out. Don't cut down an apple tree if you want to eat apples, right? This was a complete act of faith. You know, we're not going to harvest our crops for a year because we're going to let the land rest. What kind of act of faith is that for an agrarian-type people, right? To let your land go fallow for a whole year every 7 years. Let's notice verse 20 as we drop down, Leviticus 25 and verse 20. "And if you say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. So God gives provision for the land to rest, and we have to have faith to exercise that rule, to rejuvenate the land so that the yield of its fruit will be greater in the long run. Not such a good plan for the short-sighted capitalist, right? But for the responsible steward of the land, who considers the benefits for future generations, well, the implications are obvious. You know, I knew a man who lived in Iowa. We lived in Iowa for a couple years. And he claimed that when he was a kid, he would go out in his porch and he'd only see pastures and farmland in the distance, as far as the eye could see. But now, 40 years later, he could actually go out on that same porch, look out on the horizon, and he would see his neighbor's buildings, the farmhouse and the barn and the rooftops. It wasn't visible before. But he said the land had literally shrunk. How is that possible? Well, my guess is that, well, besides the fact that he might have been 2 feet tall and now he's 6 feet tall, that might have something to do with it. But my guess is that bumper crops like corn and wheat literally devour the topsoil. And if you don't allow for organic matter to go back into the soil, if you just take out your machinery and you rake the land clear year after year, well, the end result has to be a decline in the land. I have no trouble imagining this to be the case. You know, I have a mulch bin at home, and I use my lawnmower, I take my grass clippings, and I throw them in that mulch bin all year long. And so at the end of the year, I have this cubic yard full of organic matter that has broken down and turned into soil. And I'll take that cubic yard once a year, maybe twice a year, and I spread it on my flower beds. And I got to thinking one day as I was doing this, the thought occurred to me, you know, I just keep piling all this organic matter up on my flower beds. Why doesn't it just pile up? You know, but it just stays the same level, you know, right? Well, I guess the reason is because all the life that's there, the flowers, the shrubs, the worms, you know, whatever's there, they're actually devouring the topsoil. The land was designed to be replenished with living organic matter, not with chemicals that trick the plant into a quick yield, but with long-term biodegradable building materials into the soil. That is the biblical view of land management. The land is there for our use. It's there for mankind's use, not to be left for nature to take its course and for, you know, as the environmentalists might imagine, but to get a good sustained yield from a responsible and caring steward. But what about animals? Certainly, animals are there for mankind to rule over, right? To keep under our thumbs, to subjugate, to have dominion over. Yes, but we've already seen that a good and wise ruler is one who cares for and serves that which he rules. He cultivates, he upholds, he guards and protects. And the Bible is clear that the shepherd is given charge to be servant to his flock, to nurture it and to care for it. So much so that the analogy of the shepherd is used to describe the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his people. Let's notice what the prophet Ezekiel had to say about the shepherd. And we'll turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, keep in mind, I do understand that there are spiritual implications to what Ezekiel is going to discuss here. The shepherd is an analogy for the priest and the prophet, who were supposed to be the spiritual guides of Israel. And the flock is an analogy for the people of Israel. But clearly, an analogy works best when the literal is also true, right? If it's not literally true that the shepherds are falling down on the job, well, then the case could be made that God and Ezekiel aren't being exactly truthful. No, the analogy works best when the former is literally true and there are spiritual implications to the analogy. Well, let's start reading in verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 1. And the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Eternal God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and with cruelty you have ruled them, So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. As I live, says the Eternal God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Eternal God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Eternal God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Eternal God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between ram and goat. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture and have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. They fouled the clear waters with their feet. You know, I'm taken back to that image of those harsh chemicals that I've seen get dumped straight into the river. Chemicals that I put there myself, these two hands. I'm imagining what it must have been like to see that river run black with the residue of coal dust, just to keep those factories churning out their products. Is it too much to ask that our rivers be left to run clean, so that even the cattle can have something good to drink, so that they can come down to the riverbank and just get a clean drink of water, rather than a mouthful of factory acid and coal dirt? Now again, I understand the spiritual implications of what we just read here. Ezekiel's not talking about animals solely. He's talking about the people being scattered. But it's clear that the analogy works best because this is a shepherding culture whom he's talking to. And these people understand what it's like for literal shepherds to treat their literal flocks in the way that Ezekiel describes. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 22 to see some more laws relating to relating to the care of animals. And we'll come back to the prophets shortly. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go. You may take the young, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. God demands mercy and compassion when dealing with the mother and her young, even for birds. Let's notice some more evidence of that in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, let's notice what the compassion that God has for creatures, for animals, and the compassion that he wants his people to have. Exodus 23 and verse 19. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Eternal your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You know, sometimes you just have to step back and scratch your head and wonder, why would we even have laws like this? Who would do such a thing? Who would boil its own young in its mother's milk? Well, apparently that's what was happening to the nations around them, what they were doing. And from what I understand regarding this passage, the resulting liquid of the milk being boiled from its mother's own young was a powerful fertility potion that they could then sprinkle on the fields. And this would induce the gods or the goddesses of fertility to cause fertile crops to come up. Who wants to worship gods such as this? Nasty and brutish gods that require the blood of the young at the hands of its mother. Now, this practice was such an abomination that God repeated it two more times in exact same words. We don't have to turn there. It's Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 14. It says precisely the same thing. We don't worship a God like that, that requires such callous and despicable treatment of creatures. Let's notice a passage from Proverbs chapter 12. Let's notice the advice and wisdom that Solomon was inspired to write concerning the treatment of animals. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Yes, the tender mercies displayed by many Gentile nations surrounding Israel involved boiling its babies in its mother's milk and using that as a magical potion to cause fertility in the land. Do you know what the land really needs to be fertile? What does the land really need to yield bumper crops year after year? Some magic potion that we derived from boiling a goat in its mother's milk? No, this is what the land needs. It needs a people that are willing to keep God's laws, to treat animals with kindness, to treat each other with mercy and kindness, to give the land rest once every 7 years, to let even your beasts of burden have a Sabbath rest. All right, let's go back over to the prophets one more time. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. You know, these major prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they had a lot to say about how the people treat this beautiful environment that God has given to us as a heritage. Let's notice what Jeremiah said in chapter 12 and verse 4. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. You know, God's not going to see what's going on here. No one's going to know the difference. You know, what's a little pollution here and there going to matter? The earth is resilient. You know, it'll recover. Drop down to verse 10. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. One final passage that we have to turn to in order to round off this discussion regarding the biblical point of view on conservation. And that's found in the book of Revelation. Let's go over to chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. You know, maybe all these curses and these warnings from the prophets and the law, well, that's just for those ancient Israelites, right? Certainly the New Testament isn't so harsh. You know, certainly Jesus Christ, the loving Savior, he's not so harsh regarding how people treat the earth, so judgmental. Let's notice what he has to say in verse 18, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, I think that is sufficient to demonstrate what the Bible says about how man should treat the environment. So what do you think? Do I sound like a bit of an environmentalist? Loopy's laughing at me right here. You know, I wonder where I'd fall on that political graph with a biblical perspective. You know, maybe a little left of center, you know? I don't know. Certainly not the extreme left, I don't think. You know, I think we made it clear that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. He's not some accident that the environment churned out of the sludge, the primordial ooze. He didn't emerge out of that like some parasite or some disease. This creation was put by God under man's authority and man's rule. And certainly the bounty and the riches are there for us to use, only to be used wisely and cared for and nurtured and guarded and protected. And that is not the extreme left view. But I don't think it drifts too far right either. But who cares? You know, who cares about that stupid graph? We stand for the truth regardless of where some dot lands us on a man-made graph. Let me read one final passage in Romans chapter 8, and then I'm going to sit down. Romans chapter 8, what does God care about his creation? What should the children of God think about the creation? Should they care about the creation? Well, let's close with this passage from one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, and that's Romans chapter 8. I made a comment one time, I think I should always include Romans chapter 8 somewhere in every message that I give. So let's start reading in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God.